Well, it is lovely to be with you. Very much enjoyed being with the leaders yesterday, and lovely to see the whole church this morning. Let me tell you a little bit of my story. I had the privilege of being born into a Christian family with Christian parents. I have to confess, I struggled with church for the first 12 years. I was a fairly rebellious youngster. But around the age of 12, I became a Christian. I realized there was a God who I'd heard about, who at that stage I didn't know, and I put my trust in Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. Shortly after that, like most human beings, I started to develop sexual attractions. And those as a teenager were for boys rather than girls. That wasn't something that I chose, it was simply what seemed to happen to me. And let's be honest, 30 years on, that hasn't actually changed. That's despite sort of praying, maybe, Lord, won't you take this away? That's still the position. And so for 30 years, essentially, my life has revolved around quite a significant question. What does it mean to have that sort of sexuality and to live for Jesus? That, if you like, has been the question that has been pretty important for my existence over the last 30 years. But I'm aware it won't just be me who has big questions when it comes to sexuality. There are big decisions that the church needs to make. There are issues for those of us who are married. How do we make the most of our marriage? For those who are single, how do I cope with being single? Perhaps for some of us, the issue of sexuality feels painful because of close friends or family. How do we work through this question that is important in our society, in our culture, and in our church, and so often for us as individuals? Well, over the last 30 years, as I've wrestled with this, one of the things that I've realized is this. You need to work backwards. You need to work backwards. Because what happens in our culture is that there are essentially two ways of working out who we are. Two ways of working out the most important thing about us. And the predominant view in our culture will work like this. How do I work out who I am and how I should live? I look inside myself, see what's there, and live it out. You know, I look inside myself, see who I'm attracted to. Perhaps I look inside myself and see which gender I resonate with most. I look inside myself and see my inmost desires, and that is who I am. And I live that out. That's why when it comes to sexuality, people often say, I'm gay, that's who I am. And it's a really powerful argument. You can feel the force of it. And indeed, it's so powerful in our culture, it's kind of assumed, actually. How do you work out who you are, look inside yourself, see what's there, and live that out? And so if I follow that, I look inside myself, see my sexual attractions, and would be encouraged to have a same-sex sexual relationship. And if there's no God, that's probably about the best we can do. If there wasn't a God, the best we could probably do is look inside yourself, see what's there, and live that out. But what if there is a God? What if there's a God who knows me better than I know myself? What if there's a God who's loving and kind? What if there's a God who shows himself to be loving and kind as he walks around the earth? What if there's a God who says there is a better identity to have than simply the one you see inside yourself? Oh, that's the Christian position. I'm going to say, actually, before you work out what you think about sexuality, you need to go backwards and ask this question. What's the universe about? Now, I know you thought I was talking about sexuality, and I'm now talking about the whole purpose of the universe. But can I say you can't actually answer the question about sexuality without going backwards and asking, what's the universe about? Does the universe work with me and my desires center stage, or does the universe work best when God and his plan is center stage and I fit in with that? You've got to work out what the universe is about. Let's make the assumption this morning, which is probably a fairly safe assumption here. Let's make the assumption there's a God. And that God is good and loving and kind. What's his plan for sexuality? How do we fit in best with it? We know the answer to that question because the Lord Jesus, God himself, walked around on the earth. And he's asked questions about sexual morality. It's what you heard in our second reading, Matthew chapter 19. where Jesus asked a question by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. It's on the subject of divorce. But interestingly, Jesus says, well, before I talk about divorce, let me define marriage for you. And as Jesus defines marriage, he works his way all the way back to the start, to God's plan at the beginning. It's there in Matthew 19, verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In others here, Jesus defines marriage for us. Indeed, actually defines the right context for a sexual relationship, a one flesh relationship. It is within a faithful, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. According to Jesus, that is God's plan right from the beginning. It is part of what God says at creation, part of the time where God makes people in his own image, which just in passing means we treat everybody with dignity and respect when it comes to this issue. But we also hold firm to what Jesus says, marriage is male and female. A few years ago I was asked to help a church on this subject. I remember thinking it was going to be quite a tricky task for me when I read a sermon that the minister had preached just before I came. Well, he said, you know, the Bible seems to be fairly negative about same-sex marriage, but of course Jesus was really welcoming and inclusive. Now, to be fair, Jesus was welcoming and inclusive, but actually any sentence which goes, the Bible says dot, 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 but Jesus says dot, 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 is always mildly problematic. More than that, it simply isn't the case that Jesus doesn't say anything on this subject. Here he defines marriage as male and female. It seems to be one of the challenges that we face is it's very easy as Christians to fall into a trap that's been around for centuries where essentially we make Jesus in our own image. Haven't actually checked, but as you look at many stained glass windows, have you noticed that the Jesus in them kind of looks quite blonde and blue-eyed? Almost certainly nothing like the real Jesus would have looked, because those putting it together said, what does Jesus look like? Probably a bit like us. I have to be honest, it's no surprise to me that in the 21st century, what does Jesus think about sexual ethics? Probably the same as our culture, because it's always our temptation to make Jesus a bit like us. But the Jesus in the Gospels defines marriage as male and female. Don't think you can get any way around that, even when actually for somebody like me it's mildly inconvenient, actually. If Jesus is Lord, this is how he defines marriage. But I wonder whether you noticed how the passage works towards the end. The disciples kind of say, well, you know, if marriage is so sort of narrow, if it's so serious, maybe it's better not to get married. And Jesus says, actually, for some people that might well be the case. He talks in verse 12 about those who are eunuchs, those who don't have sexual relationships. Some have been so from birth. Some have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, here, Jesus gives great dignity to those who are single. Great dignity to those who've made a decision to be single out of loyalty to him and his kingdom. Actually, I love verses like that. It gives dignity even to people like me, not married, and yet wanting to live for him. So as you look at Jesus' teaching in this passage, essentially you have Jesus saying marriage is male and female, and then gives great dignity, great respect to those who don't get married. Doesn't make them less of a person, certainly not in his sight. And of course you could argue that in many ways it's true of Jesus himself. Single. Doesn't get married. Largely because of the mission given to him by his father, agreed by him. As he goes to the cross, Jesus affirms male-female marriage and gives great dignity to those who are single. But let me tell you the conversation I have most frequently when I have talk about this subject. Often people will say to me something like this, okay Andy, it's in the Bible, I just don't like it. Or maybe after I've sort of talked from Matthew 19, okay Andy, I know Jesus says it, I just don't like it. I wish it said something different. Because in the end, it becomes just mildly problematic if you're in a position where the Bible says something and I don't like it, because you'll kind of try and find ways around it. Or if it can put it like this, it makes God the kind of God who makes you eat sprouts. You know, just makes you tolerate really unpleasant stuff. Sorry if you like sprouts, by the way. But you know, it makes you God the kind of God who makes you tolerate stuff that's slightly unpleasant. And what I want to try and persuade you of from Psalm 45 is that the Bible says this and it's good news. The Bible says this and it's good news, actually, even for people like me. Psalm 45 is my favourite psalm. And that might be somewhat counterintuitive, actually, because it's a wedding song and I'm not married. But Psalm 45 is a special psalm because it is all about a wedding, and actually not just any wedding. Psalm 45 is a wedding song for a king. It's a royal wedding. You should perhaps imagine the kind of poet laureate. I think when William and Kate got married, what was it, about 10 years or so ago, the poet laureate wrote a poem all about this great day. And this is what's going on in Psalm 45. We don't know which king it is. It might be Solomon. There are plenty of opportunities. But we're not quite sure which king this is. But what we see him regarded as is an excellent character. Look at verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And from verse 2 onwards, you get the king's excellencies listed. He's the most handsome of men. Grace is poured upon his lips. He speaks graciously. He's a warrior who goes out to battle. But notice the reason he goes out to battle, verse 4, is for truth and meekness and righteousness. He's a king who gains an international renown across the world. The peoples fall under you. And then in verse 6, it's almost as though the psalmist excels themselves. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, it goes on, verse 7, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And it's mystifying, verses 6 and 7, because the most obvious reading is that there are two characters referred to as God in verses 6 and 7. The king is referred to as divine in verse 6, and then is blessed by God in verse 7. And you might think, what on earth is going on? What is the psalmist doing? And then you discover that this king is a happy king. Verse 8, the stringed instruments make you glad. As you have this description of this king whose lips speak grace, who's a warrior for truth and humility, who ends up being revered by people across the nations, who is almost regarded as divine, who's a joyful, happy king. And it's no surprise that when Hebrews 1 talks about various passages in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus, it quotes Psalm 45. So let's be honest, there's no king this adequately describes other than Jesus. You know, as you go through the list, can't you see the way it speaks of him? Your lips have been anointed with grace. You know, the way he'll speak words of grace and kindness. To people crushed, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. The king who goes into battle for truth, humility, who goes to the cross and triumphs as he emerges from the grave, the great warrior king, the king who's revered by all nations, and if you want evidence of that, he's even worshipped here in Lowestoft. The king who is divine. Before Abraham was, I am. As Jesus takes the divine name on his lips. And the joyful king. You do realize Jesus is joyful. You know, towards the end, before he goes to the cross, he says to his disciples, my joy I leave with you. And the disciples don't say, your joy? They've been with him. They know he's a joyful king. He really is the most excellent of men. There's a man in the second century, a man by the name of Justin, and he wasn't a Christian, he was a traveling philosopher. And you can make money in those days by traveling around sharing your kind of philosophy with people. And there were two things that struck him. The first was he saw how Christians were martyred. He saw Christians being led away to their death. And there was something struck him. Why were they so willing to do that? So he began to look into the Christian faith. And the second thing that convinced him was actually the Old Testament. He said, I ended up believing in Jesus because there were so many predictions of him that were given before he even arrived. And as he writes that up, Psalm 45 is one of the passages that he quotes. One of the passages that causes this traveling philosopher Justin to become a Christian. He ends up writing to the emperor, trying to persuade him to stop persecuting Christians. He's not very successful and passes into church history as Justin Martyr because he ends up following the path of those he first admired. But what strikes me in connection with Psalm 45 is the reason he became a Christian was passages like Psalm 45. See how it portrays Jesus so perfectly, even centuries before he arrives. But for our purpose, of course, the key theme is this. Jesus is the bridegroom king. He is the bridegroom king of this psalm. When Jesus walks around on earth, he uses that language three times of himself. John's disciples ask him, why don't you and your disciples fast? And he replies, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? You know, one of the reasons to celebrate Christmas, as we did a few weeks ago, was that Jesus came as a bridegroom for a bride. That's why he came. Which leads us to the second part of the psalm, because if you're going to have a wedding, you need two characters for a wedding. And we get the bride appearing in verse 9. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And in verses 10 to 12, what we get is the proposal. Now, in ancient times, the king didn't get down on bended knee saying, please be my bride. It was often done through an intermediary. And here is the proposal. Hear, O daughter, verse 10. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. And you see the invitation that's being offered? You know, leave your own family, join a new family as you're united to the king. And the king, do you notice, will desire your beauty. Isn't that glorious? It's actually not the only time the Old Testament uses that language. Listen to some verses from Isaiah 62, God speaking of his people. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoice over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. When I was a church leader, I often had the privilege of standing about here. And there was a guy in a slightly awkwardly fitting suit. And there at the back, a woman dressed in white. And the joy of standing here actually was that I got to see his face as he looked down the aisle and the bride is coming up. And he was normally vaguely positive about what he saw. He was thrilled. She's beautiful and she's coming for me. And as a bridegroom rejoice over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I'm not sure I would dare write that. Except it's here. In the scriptures. Hope that makes you feel loved by the Lord this morning. And you get it in Psalm 45. The king will desire your beauty. And she's called to honour him as her Lord. And you get the impression from the rest of Psalm 45 is the reason it exists. She says yes. And so you get this glorious wedding taking place, verse 15. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. The bridesmaids, probably the group in verse 14, there they are with the queen as they're led into the king's palace. And a wedding takes place, a wedding that is spoken about, verse 17, for generations and known about through all nations. And you do realize that if you look at Psalm 45, the reason it's so exciting for the Christian is it's a picture of the future. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come. Because in Revelation 19 you get these words, let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Can you imagine that day? Jesus, will you take this church to be your wedded wife? I will. Church, will you take this Jesus to be your wedded husband? we will. And we will indeed live happily ever after. I hope you're looking forward to it. It's going to be quite good. The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. And all human sexuality and human marriages are intended to be a great big signpost that points to that. It's funny, Paul in the New Testament describes marriage as a great mystery. But he says, whenever I think of marriage as a great mystery, I'm thinking about Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul can't ever think about a wedding without thinking, it's a signpost pointing forward. It's the wedding that will last forever and ever of Jesus and the church. And if it's a signpost, then human marriage must point to it, must reflect it. Can I say that is why human marriage has to be aiming at being faithful? Because Jesus is faithful to the church and the church seeks to be faithful to him. Why it needs to be permanent and actually why it needs to be heterosexual. Because the eternal marriage is a union between people who are different. Jesus and the church, they're not the same. Only Jesus and only man and woman adequately portrays the lifelong, permanent, eternal indeed, marriage. I mean, forgive me, because this is a personal issue for me, I don't generally like trite statements, but if you'll forgive me one, in eternity Jesus doesn't marry Jesus, and in eternity the church doesn't marry the church. I mean, could you imagine the church marrying the church without Jesus? You'd just be left with an eternity of notices. Whereas it is this union in difference. That's the eternal wedding. And can I say, the goal actually is to have that as the image to which we're looking forward. Seems to be one of the challenges for our culture. And let's be honest, it's sometimes the challenge in church as well. It's almost as though you're on a once-in-a-lifetime trip to, I don't know, the Grand Canyon. You're sort of driving along and you get to the signpost, Grand Canyon, 3 miles that way, and you stop. And you get out and you put nice hats on and you have a party and you take photographs at the signpost. And then you go home and people ask, what was the Grand Canyon like? You say, oh, the signpost was amazing. And so when we make human sexuality and human romance and marriage here and now the big thing, we're missing out on what it's pointing to. The ultimate reality that lasts forever and ever and ever. You see, that's the masterpiece. That's the thing that God has drawn, this glorious image. And for me, even though I say it's personally inconvenient for me for the Bible to say, no, Andy, you can't have a sexual relationship with the sex you're attracted to. Even though that's inconvenient for me, the last thing I want to do is interfere with the masterpiece. Because it is so glorious and so wonderful. Can I say, it seems to me this is good news. This is good news actually for those of us who are married. It's good news for those of us who are married because it gives us a goal. We want to paint a picture of this ultimate wedding. Can I say it also gives us a useful image when marriage is hard? A marriage doesn't fulfill us to the extent that it wants to, because actually this says the ultimate marriage will. The ultimate marriage will. And for me and perhaps others who are single and know something of the pain of that, I simply want to say we don't miss out ultimately. We just miss out on the signposts. And if you'll forgive me, I've done the maths. I've worked it out. I'm going to be single for about 0.00000001% of my existence. I'm going to be married as part of the church to Jesus for 99.999999% of my existence. Because life is short and eternity is long. And I can't wait for my wedding day. Which means what I want for the church is the church helps people like me best. where it treats all people, irrespective of their sexuality, with dignity and respect as those made in God's image. And when it holds on to this beautiful picture of what sexuality and marriage is about, a picture of Christ and the church for eternity, shown in male-female marriage here on earth. I desperately need the church to hold on to that, even as it treats everybody with dignity and respect. And I want us to believe that the Christian story really is the best story in the world. One of the things I'm aware of around sexuality discussions is that stories have great power and pull on the heartstrings and often affect what we believe. As I close, let me tell you the Christian story. Let me tell you the story of Jane. It's kind of a composite of various people that I know, but Jane grew up not as a Christian. And actually, as a teenager, she realized she was primarily attracted to other women. And Jane had one or two romantic sexual relationships with other women. She went to university where she was witnessed to by Christian friends who loved her and cared for her. And ultimately, she heard the gospel and became a Christian. And Jane realized that if she was going to be faithful to Jesus, that did mean not having those sexual relationships she'd had in the past. And that was painful at times. It was painful at times. She watched friends get married and have children and so on. But those families invited her in, made her almost part of their family. She ended up leading the youth work at church and had spiritual children. And through the tears, she persevered, knowing there was a family alongside her. Until the time when Jane dies and she meets the Lord. I saw the way you persevered. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy your wedding day. And 10,000 years into eternity, she says, I'm so glad I was faithful to Jesus. That's the Christian story, isn't it? Not embellish it. That's simply the Christian story from the Bible. And it is the best story in the world. It really, really is. So, let the King be enthralled by your beauty and honour him. For he is our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to worship you, that you are the most excellent of men and that you are the bridegroom king who astonishingly is enthralled by our beauty. Thank you that for the way you go to the cross to make us a beautiful, resplendent bride. And Lord, so often as we go through life, our own romantic desires, our own needs can be so much in front of our eyes. But Lord, we want to pray that actually that glorious ultimate wedding day will be our chief vision. And that we would live as it were as those who are engaged, who are looking forward to that day. That will be our great goal and our priority. And that we would work out the rest of life, including sexuality. From that vision we pray, and that we might honour you, our bridegroom Lord, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen.